listening to Truth to You with Jono on the Meander Radio Network. Remember, all programs are available to download at truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. Good day, everybody listening around the globe, wherever you may be. Thank you for your company. Joining me this hour is Nehemia Gordon and Keith Johnson. Keith, of course, is the author of His Hallowed Name Revealed Again. Also available is the 12-episode DVD series entitled His Hallowed Name, and they're available from www.hishallowedname.com. Keith is also the co-author with Nehemia Gordon of the book A Prayer to Our Father, The Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer. And of course, Nehemia, the author of Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, both of which are available from www.truthtoyou.org, as too is the live teaching DVD. And I highly recommend these products. My friends, welcome back to the Pearls from the Torah portion.
Shalom.
Shalom, shalom.
Thanks for having us,
Jim. Great to have you back in the program. This week we are in Lecha, Bereshit, chapters 12 to 17, and it is the eternally important story of Abram, and it begins like this. Can I read the first three verses?
Please.
This is how it goes, my friends. Now, Yehovah said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you," or curse him who curses you. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Is that not one of the most important passages of Scripture, Nehemia?
Yeah, absolutely. This is the promise to Abraham, the election of Abraham. And what an act of faith Abraham does by following. I mean, think about it. He has no GPS. He has no map. God says, "Go to the land I will show you." And he walks out into the desert just following the voice of God. I mean, that's faith. You know, that, when Hebrew, when we speak about faith, it's not just what you believe in your heart. It's how you, it's that you express that through your actions. So he didn't just, believe in some kind of, idea of God. He actually walked out into the desert following that voice, taking his whole family to a place where he had no idea where he was going. It's not like God said, "Go to the land of Canaan." He said, "Go to the land that I will show you." And he just followed.
So, and it wasn't,
amazing act of faith.
And it wasn't just his family. I mean, he had already acquired quite a lot. He had livestock. He had servants and whatnot. I mean, there was a lot involved. It wasn't just,
It was a whole tribe.
It was a whole tribe. It was a whole lot of people and a whole lot of stuff to get up and suddenly leave and go to a place that he knows not of.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Incredible.
And,
Keith.
It's just so interesting how the Bible reads, regardless of what the translation is in this situation. It's just cool how it reads, because he says leave, he gives him the promise, and then in verse 4, the three little words just say, "So Abram left." There's no discussion. There's no, let's think about this. Let's have a little. It just says, "So Abram left as Yehovah had told him." And I just think that that's such a great statement of, like Nehemiah says, of faith in action, but obedience. It's like, he said it, he did it. He said it, he did it. What if we were like that? I think we'd have a completely different view of things if there was less debate with God on what he asked us to do something.
And he wasn't a spring chicken. He was 75 years old at the time.
True.
I mean, can you imagine? You're 75 years old and God tells you to walk out into the desert with your entire your family and your extended family and all of your whole tribe, essentially. I mean, that's an incredible. I mean, it's mind-boggling. And most of his life, he, as far as we know, he probably lived as an idolater. And there's like little legends and stories about how when he was a child and he smashed the idols, but that's not in the Bible. In the Bible, as far as we know, most of his life he didn't know God. And then all of a sudden he hears this voice, and the voice tells him, "Walk, go to the land that I will show you." Mm-hmm. And that's amazing, absolutely amazing.
It is. And you say that he was he's 75 years old. I kind of get a feeling that 75 years old back then isn't the kind of 75 years old that we imagine today. And the reason why I say that is because only a little further on, from verse 10 of this chapter, it talks about the famine in the land, and they went to Egypt to dwell, obviously where there was food. And he said to his wife Sarai, he said, "Now, you're pretty hot. Now, now, she's
She's is that an exact quote?
She's 65 years old, right? Can you explain that for me?
You know, he married a younger woman. That's kind of not all that unusual. Mm. And he was afraid he assumed that the Egyptians have no morality whatsoever, and so they would kill him and take his wife. And so he lied to them and told her to lie to them and say that she was his sister so that when they took her as a wife that they wouldn't kill him.
Mm-hmm.
And later on we find out that he should have given the Egyptians the benefit of the doubt because they were righteous, that when they found out that she was his wife, they said, you know, we don't want, you know, we wouldn't have done this if we'd known she was your wife. So he kind of prejudges them, and he shouldn't have done that. He should have, you know, just because they're misguided doesn't mean they're completely morally bankrupt.
So she's a 65-year-old beautiful woman. He kind of predicts that they're going to, that the Pharaoh is going to want to take her into his household, and says, can you just say that you're my sister? Now, that's not entirely a lie. Is that right? I mean, was she?
She's like a half-sister of some sort. It's kind of an interesting question because this happens two more times. Another time with Abraham when he's dealing with the Philistines, and then a third time it happens with Isaac and his wife Rebecca, Rivka, when they're dealing with the Philistines, and they keep making the same mistake where they're you know lying to the people, and then Abraham explains to Abimelech the Philistine that every place where I would go I would say to her, you know, this was a pattern. It wasn't just one time it happened. And he would say to her, you know, say that you're my sister. And it really, and then he says, well, it's kind of true because she is my half sister, which is, you know, kind of boggles the mind, you know, to the point where many interpreters have said, well, it can't literally be a sister. It has to be a kin, you know, because when you say sister in Hebrew or brother, you can mean a literal brother, literal sister, or you can mean a relative.
Sure.
So maybe she's some kind of half relative, a distant cousin from his father's side, not his mother's side. Because it's hard to believe he'd actually marry his literal sister even back then.
Really? Is it hard to believe?
But maybe he did. It's hard for me to believe. Yeah. And what do you think, Keith?
Well, you know, I'm actually not sure. I got kind of stuck on the issue of Abram and what his background was.
Mm-hmm.
And so yeah, I know you guys are talking about that, but I'm still in 12. If I can just do this one second.
I love how he does this. He did this last time.
No, and the reason, the other question. Nehemiah dropped he dropped the bomb, and then we moved on to the hot looking wife. the issue of you giving Nehemiah on that question. Anyway, but the issue of what Abram's background was regarding his religious possibilities, whether he was an idol worshiper or whatever. And I just wanted to bring something up. It says it twice in 12 verse. Okay, so in verse 6 and 7, I'm sorry. And Yehovah appeared to Abram and said, "And to your offspring I'll give this land." And then it says, so he built an altar there for Yehovah who had appeared to him. And then later it says in verse 9, then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. And it says again in verse 8, there he built an altar to Yehovah and called on the name of Yehovah. So in two different verses, within a couple of verses, there are two different places where he stopped. And I thought that was interesting what Nehemiah said regarding the idol worship. And then all of a sudden now he's got this voice that speaks to him and he's building an altar. And so what would be the connection for Abram in his background to think, I need to build an altar?
Mm-hmm.
Is that something new or is that something that he had experienced?
Yeah, this is something I wondered as well, Keith, because this does happen a couple of times throughout this Torah portion. Nehemiah, there's the building of the altar and the calling on the name of Yehovah significance.
Well, those definitely weren't new things. I mean, in the story of Cain and Abel, we see that we have sacrifices already.
Mm-hmm.
And then calling upon the name of Yehovah, we saw also in... you know, you mentioned chapter 5 where it says that then they began to call upon the name of Yehovah. So that those weren't new things. And the reason I say that he was an idolater is that if you go to Joshua chapter 24 verse 2, Joshua is offering this prayer and he says, across the river your forefathers dwelt from of old, Terach the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So this is where he comes from. He comes from this background of idolatry, and he turned to the one true God. Now, here's what we don't know. Did he turn to the one true God because God called upon him and he heard the voice? Or did he somehow himself come to the one true God? And because he had that understanding just through pure reason that you know, if God is really eternal, as you know, because that's what God is all about, he's mm-hmm. eternal, then how could there be more than one of them? And this is something that we don't know for sure. It's interesting because I know that I was actually taught, I remember this is one of the first things I was ever taught by my father of blessed memory. He used to tell me how there was a debate among the rabbis whether Abraham came to know his God when he was 3 years old or when he was 40 years old. And according to the one opinion, knowing God when he's 3 years old, well, as soon as he had logical thought, he realized that if there's a God, there could only be one God. And then according to the other opinion, no, this was something that he came to as a mature adult. And I think I was probably about 3 years old when my father was telling me this, and I didn't understand the significance of it at the time. But the truth is, we don't know if Abraham came to know God by himself or if God called him. And it's an interesting question. And maybe it was a combination of the two. You know, I believe that God calls upon people, and sometimes they don't listen. He stirs their hearts. And they feel there's something going on, and then they misdirect that energy into the wrong places, and sometimes they respond. So with the case of Abraham, I guess we don't really know. But at some point, he being raised as this idolater by Terach, he came to know the true God.
You know, we have a rule. We need to stay within the with the portion, mm-hmm. and I really want to do that. But there's just one little verse right before the beginning of the portion.
There it is.
That's connected to what Nehemiah just said, and that's the only reason I want to bring it up. He said that sometimes, you know, we might hear the voice and we're not able or we're not ready. And this is maybe an assumption, but I always thought it was interesting that when we got to 12 verse 1, where Abram is on his way to the country, that we find that just two verses before that, that his father was on his way to Canaan. And as he was on his way to Canaan, he stopped in a place called Haran, which happens to be the name of his son who died. And I always read that, and I think I always thought about my own family, and I thought, you know, I wonder where my father, they always say that my father had a call on his life, and he used to preach to chickens when he was, when he was a boy. And they'd
really?
say, George, you're gonna be a preacher. Well, my father is, that's the farthest thing from his mind and his life, and he also passed away a couple of years ago. But when I read this story, I thought about my father, and I thought about Abram's father. And it says he was on his way to Canaan, but he stopped in Haran, which is the name, who knows whether he named.
No, actually his son is Haran, and the name he stopped, the place he stopped is Haran, with a Chet.
Haran, okay. So there's two different names, but what was interesting to me as I was reading it and I was thinking about, you know, on his way, what caused him to stop. We don't know what caused him to stop. We know that Abram responded, but it's just interesting that it says he was on his way. He was going to Canaan, but when they came to Haran, there, and I think about people who may have that prick in their heart or that call, but then they settle somewhere also. But Abram didn't do that. And I always look at that as a wonderful connection between his father who said he was on his way there and didn't go, and then Abram who did, and how we are able to go beyond it. That's as much as I'll go beyond the portion, but I thought it was connected.
Mm. So coming from Egypt, I can just pick up there. They leave from Egypt with, the Pharaoh sends them on with some gear, right? I mean, he sends them on with some riches, with some livestock. He kind of picks up from his mistake and seems to benefit from it. That reminds me of the way that the Israelites leave in Exodus chapter 12, right, Nehemiah? Is there a similarity there?
Well, there is an idea in Jewish history called Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim, which is the actions of the fathers is a sign of what will happen with the children. And a lot of people look at this and say, yeah, what happened with Abraham, he went down to Egypt and he got sent away with great property, that was an example of that Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim, that what the father did was then repeated by the children. And, you know, you have a number of examples of that. You actually have similar stories with Abraham and Isaac, so you don't have to go all the way to, you know, to the children of Israel to see some of the mm-hmm. examples of that, of Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim. So, what I think is interesting, if we can jump ahead just a little bit, because you mentioned it,
sure.
is that the whole incident with Hagar, who is an Egyptian slave that Abraham mistreats, and his descendants end up as slaves in Egypt. And I don't know, I find it hard to believe that there's not some kind of historical justice there. Or at least that's the message
that is,
you know,
interesting.
Don't mistreat people, because there could be consequences, you know, further down the road. And specifically, he mistreated her in connection with her descendants, and then his descendant, you know, her child Ishmael, and then his descendants ended up as slaves of her people.
I've never thought of that. That is really interesting. Keith?
No, I mean, I think that is also interesting. I actually was wondering about something. You know, in verse 12, where he does this, the call of Abraham, he says, here's what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to bless you. This is how I'm going to curse those who curse you. And then in 15, we get to this issue of the covenant. I know we talked about the covenant last time when we were discussing the covenant of the sign that was in the sky that looks at. And I was wondering if we could also look at that, because that's right before we get to this whole issue of
Hagar and Ishmael and we'll definitely, I'll tell you what, we're definitely going to get to that, because it's so incredibly significant, if not one of the most the crown of this whole Torah portion. But before we get there, I just want to point out, obviously, Abram takes with him Lot, who I believe is his nephew. And the story goes that they increase in their herd and so on and so forth, and they decide that it's time to split up. And it's interesting that Abram gives Lot the choice. You know, Yehovah says to him, I'm going to take you to a place you know not of, and so on and so forth. But Abram says to Lot, hey, you choose. Which way do you want to go? You tell me. What do you want? You want to go there? You want to go there? You choose first, and I'll go the opposite direction. And it turns out that Lot, of course, goes in towards Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of, and Abraham. And so here we pick up in verse 14 of chapter 13, and this is where Yehovah says to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. And that's a lot.
Right before we get to that, Jonah, I think it's interesting too. You know, it says that when you said that he gave Lot a choice, there's this little theme that I also picked up on that I think is really interesting. He tells Lot, he says, okay, you decide. And in verse 10, it says, Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of Jehovah. Mm. And now when I see that image, I think, okay, so Lot looked, he saw, he said, here's what I want. Then he says the garden, and I think about Eve, and it says she looked, and it was good, and she saw, and she took. And it's like, just because we see a thing doesn't mean it's the right thing. So what did Lot choose based on his own eyes? When he looked with his own eyes, he thought, oh, I'm going to take that spot over there. But the spot that he picked, I don't know that was probably the best place to go, obviously based on the story as we go through it. And then when it's Abram's time, he tells him, he says, now, you lift up your eyes and look. And it's like when it's like he gives him a chance to see something different. But, you know, like I said, Eve looks and she sees with her eyes and it's good. Lot looks, he sees with his eyes and he thinks it's good. And then obviously it's not the right thing. That's just one of those little themes that I like when I see that.
I love verse 17. That's one of my favorite verses where, you know, he says, okay, everything that you see, I'm going to give you. That's the heart. That's the eyes. You know, that's the intellectual. Mm-hmm. And then he says in verse 17, rise up and walk about in the land for to its its length and its width, for I will give it to you. So it's not just enough to have the intellectual. You also have to combine that with the action. You've got to get up and walk through the land. If you want to possess it, you've got to walk through it and taste it, feel it, touch it. And I love that combination. He says, you know, you'll see it and also walk through it. It's great.
You know, that just when you say that, it actually reminds me of the book of Prayer to Our Father, because that's exactly what you guys did. You did so much walking throughout the land, right?
Oh, I love walking throughout the land.
You know, Nehemiah never accepted
didn't do
the
enough.
Fact that we would look at a situation and we'd have the pictures and we'd have the maps and we'd have the information, and he'd say, we must go to this place. I'm like, yeah, but Nehemiah says right here, no, we must go to this place. And every single time we would physically go to the place, there'd be some revelation that would be there that was really, really important. So I can see why that's your favorite verse, Nehemiah, because you live that out. We must walk up to the fortress. We must walk over to...
Right, but this is, I think, one of the central messages of Scripture, that he says, okay, see what I'm giving you, see the blessing and the gift I'm giving you, and then he says, go, you know, arise and walk up through the land. You know, it's not enough just to see it and to understand it and to know it. You have to experience it as well. Mm. Can I get an amen?
Well, amen. Amen. I would love to say amen, but I've never been. I really
want to. You've got to do a walkabout in the land.
Yeah. You've got to do a walkabout.
Well, yeah,
I know
soon.
You guys are gonna you guys are going to pretty soon, you're going to jump ahead of, you're going to jump ahead to some major issue here, you know, and, but I want to make sure that we get to this one, one verse. It's a very, very important verse, chapter 14. And Nehemiah and I have, we've been in situations where this has been discussed, and it's very, very interesting. And I want you, Nehemiah, if you'd be willing to share some of this. And it has to do with the very famous story of, Abraham, giving his tithe. and the reason I want to talk about it is it's a Hebrew pearl. And
yes.
So we know the story that Abram goes and gets Lot, and then he has this interaction with the king and Melchizedek, and then it says, and then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread. I'm for verse 18, chapter 14. He was.
They had communion, didn't they, Keith?
Well, I'm not sure. I just said they had bread and wine. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies in your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, Nehemiah, would you do us a favor? Can we, if we can all do this, if we could turn to Genesis 14, verse 20, if we could. If you've got your Tanakh there, Nehemiah, if you'd be willing,
yeah,
to tell us what it actually says in verse 20, and if it's as clear as it
now,
is.
Now, did you just read from a translation? Would you just read from?
No, I'm reading from the translation for all my Methodists that are listening.
What translation was that you just read from?
That was, let's see, I think that was, no, this one here is the NIV.
Okay, so they actually added a word.
They added a word, right, a very important word.
They added the word Abraham. The Abram, because it doesn't, because what it literally says is,
it doesn't.
It says, and he gave him a tithe of everything. And so who gave who? And it's not clear in the passage. Obviously, a lot of interpreters have said, like the NIV is interpreting, that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe. But the way I read the story, that doesn't even make sense. Why would Abraham, what does he even have a tithe to give to Melchizedek? You know, remember, here's the story. Four kings rather come and invade the land, and they take all these spoils from all over southern Canaan. They capture Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities, and they take the spoils from there. They kidnap Lot, but it's an invasion more like a raid. They're raiding to take spoils rather than for conquest. So they take all these spoils and they start returning to their countries, and Abraham goes after them to get Lot. But while he's getting Lot, he defeats them and takes all the spoils back. And on the way back, he runs into a bunch of kings, and one of them is the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. And it actually geographically makes perfect sense, because he's coming back from what today is occupied Syria. And then he comes down through central Israel, and he's going to be passing Jerusalem on the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah to return Lot. And Melchizedek comes out and blesses him. And then it says, and he gave him a tithe of everything. And to me, it makes sense that that Melchizedek gave Abraham a tithe of the spoils from Jerusalem that he was returning. Meaning, he was bringing back all this stuff that was stolen from Jerusalem. And Melchizedek said, you know what, you keep 10%. And the reason that fits in the context is the very next verse, verse 21, is the king of Sodom then tries to outdo Melchizedek. The king of Sodom says, you know what, he says, give me the life and you take the property. And what does he mean by the life? He means the animals and the people, but all the gold and the silver and the grain or whatever, that you take for yourself. Now, that's very generous to the king of Sodom, because he's offering to Abraham stuff that Abraham is holding and possessing. But Abraham, being a righteous man, realizes this is stolen goods. I'm going to return all of it to the people it was taken from. And so when he returned it to Melchizedek, Melchizedek said, well, why don't you take 10%? That's the righteous thing to do here for your trouble. The king of Sodom says, I'm going to outdo Melchizedek and give him all of the property. And Abraham responds. He says, I don't want your property. I don't want anything from you, not even a shoelace. I don't want you, a sinner, to be able to say you made Abraham great. And that's my take on it, at least. I mean, you could definitely read it the other way, but that's my take.
All that Nehemiah has just done, Jono, is completely turned on its head the traditional interpretation of this verse. Now, but I want to, he didn't do that. He didn't do that by any great technical thing. He just did it by context. However, I want to ask a technical question, Nehemiah.
Sure.
In verse 20, and again, just to be clear for those that maybe didn't catch the significance of this. In verse 20, it says, and I'm reading out of the NIV here, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies with your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. However, if we go to verse verse 20.
Wait, so can I do it? Here, let me do it this way. Let me read 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. So who's the he there? Melchizedek. And he blessed him. Who's the he? Melchizedek. And he said, who's the he? Melchizedek. Blessed is Abraham, the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed is the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of everything. So the he in this entire passage is Melchizedek, and the him being given to is Abraham. That's the context. Now, the reason that people have turned it around and said that Melchizedek got the tithe is because, well, he's a priest, and you give tithes to priests. Okay, but Melchizedek doesn't have anything to give. All his stuff was taken by the four kings.
Mm, that's an excellent point. And it's fascinating that I just want to get this right. Keith, you read it out, and Abram gave him a tithe of all. And Nehemiah says that's the NIV. It's added to the text. I'm reading here from the New King James, and it says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all." Where do they get off adding to the text?
NIV is a very paraphrastic translation, meaning it paraphrases a lot. It takes a lot of liberties. That's very common in the NIV. And look, every translation does that to some extent, but the NIV is egregious. It does it almost on every page. You know, there are certain translations like that.
So what I was trying to get to was, when I said a little bit of the technical aspect, just a little bit of the technical aspect, was, if you remember in Nehemiah, when we were looking at this verse in Hebrew, there were four things that I was interested in wanting to learn, and that I was blessed by being able to interact with Nehemiah on these four things, and they had to do with the consonants, the vowels, the actual Masoretic notes, and also the accents, and that the accents in the verses help us not only in terms of those being used for when they're chanting the verse, when they're singing the verse, if I can use those terms, but also grammatically. And the one little thing that kind of gave me pause when we went through this verse, Nehemiah, was the I think it is the etnachta, and it's in the middle of this verse where there's sort of this idea. This is the half of the verse, and I just have to say what was interesting about it was that it made me take a little bit of a breath as I was reading chapter verse 20 of chapter 14, because there's this break in the middle of the verse, and then it says, "And he gave to him a tenth from all." And for some reason, and I don't know why, and maybe you can explain why I thought this way, when I saw that, by having that little pause, that one little simple pause, it made me have to rethink, okay, so who is the him? Whereas, as I'm reading in English, it doesn't make me ask that question. But for some reason, the Hebrew made that question, and I didn't originate the question. It was something that Nehemiah was using as a way for me to use this. But again, I just think it's so important that there are many, many things. For example, in my tradition, when we see Abram giving a tenth to Melchizedek, there's all sorts of theological things that come. But the practical is, here, even back then, you all, this is why you've got to give 10% of everything you have to us as the church, because Abraham has set the standard. Mm. You see why this is important?
And let me just say something, you know, for some of our Christian listeners who are probably shaking in their boots now, because obviously I'm going to throw them a bone. in the book of Hebrews, it obviously reads this according to the NIV way, and understands that Abraham is giving a tithe to Melchizedek. But what I would say to the people who insist that you know that has to be the interpretation here as well, is that, you know, the book of Hebrews is an allegory. It explicitly is an allegory and is not speaking literally. It's speaking in symbolic language, and you can't interpret the literal based on the allegorical, on the symbolic. You know, that's called wagging the dog, the tail wagging the dog. Mm-hmm. You've got to first understand the literal, and then you can speak about the allegorical, the symbolic, and the two don't always correspond 100%. I mean, that's symbolic language. You do all kinds of weird things. But the literal, I think, can legitimately be read either way. And the more obvious way contextually is that Melchizedek was giving Abraham the tithe, not the other way around.
And let me say this, Jono, this is an example where the blue light comes on and we say, Torah pearl, Torah pearl, Torah pearl. This is a Torah pearl in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible. So this light can, you know, you get to stop and say, Torah pearl. And I think it's an important one. It's one where it gives us a chance to slow down, to take a look at what the verse actually says, and add that information, and then let people do their interpretation as the writer of Hebrews did. Now let's move on.
And that's one other point in this passage. One of my favorite points is that Melchizedek, it says, is a priest of El Elyon, Most High God. Now, one of the things we know from archaeological excavations is they found these Canaanite documents. The biggest cache of them was at a place called Ras Shamra in Syria. And in the Ras Shamra documents, you see that there's a Canaanite deity called El Elyon, the Most High God. Mm-hmm. And the Canaanites believe that he created the universe, and then he retired. He went off to what they call the Mountain of the North, which in Canaanite lore is Lebanon, and the mountains of Lebanon. He went to his palace there. You know, that's the Canaanite equivalent of Mount Olympus in Greece. And then he left the universe to his son to rule. And actually, he left it to his children, who fought it out amongst themselves. And his son, Baal, the Lord, he won the battle. And you have to imagine, if you're Abraham and this guy, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth, comes to you and blesses you by Most High God, creator of heaven and earth, you have to be thinking, okay, he's a righteous guy, but what is everybody else understanding when they're hearing the phrase Most High God, El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth? They're thinking of the Canaanite, the father of Baal. And that's why when Abraham responds to him, especially when he's speaking to the king of Sodom, who is a complete idolator, he says, I lift my hand to Yehovah, the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth. He has no problem with that phrase, Most High God, creator of heaven and earth, that legitimately describes our God. Just let's say his name, because king of Sodom, he might understand something else if we don't specify who we're talking about.
And I think that's a very important lesson. So, exactly. so he's qualifying who it is that he's acknowledging that they're talking about.
Exactly. So by calling, look, when you're speaking to a brother who has the same beliefs as you, there's no problem. You can say God. You can use vague language, I guess. But when you're speaking to somebody who is a known idolater, it's very useful to use the actual name and to cut through the ambiguity. Because when you say God to an Indian, to a Hindu, or to a Buddhist, who do they mean? Who knows? You know. Mm. And so, if you specify Yehovah, God, then we know we're talking about the same God.
Amen. So Abram, by in just those few chapters, Abram went from wherever he came from, and after hearing from the voice of the one who has a name that is unique and is explicit name, he, by the time he gets to 15, he's evangelizing.
Well, he knows about idolatry because he came from it.
Of course he does.
So he knows. Yes. He knows if you don't specify to the idolater who we're talking about, then they're going to be thinking it's their, you know, the father of the Lord, Baal.
I simply want to give Abraham a stripe from the School of Evangelism at the Methodist Church. John Wesley, an evangelist. He's an evangelist here because he's evangelizing by proclaiming the name of the creator of the universe. Yud Hey Vav Hey, four letters, with his name as we find it, Yehovah. And he says, Yehovah El Elyon. I mean, it's like, wow. That's a pretty powerful thing that's happening with Abram there, the great evangelist.
Amen. Amen. And so it moves on into chapter 15, and Yehovah says to Abram, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I mean, what great words is that? Yeah. Exceedingly great reward.
And here in verse 1, we have what I love in the Hebrew that you miss completely in the English, is that there is one of these word puns, a word connection. He says to Abraham, I am your shield. The word is magen. And earlier, a few verses earlier, when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he said, blessed is he by the Most High God who delivers your enemies into your hands. And the word there is migen, migen, magen. It's actually from the same root. Migen there in verse 20 literally means he gives over your enemy's shield into your hands. So the enemy comes at you with the shield, holding it up to block your sword, and God gives over your enemy's shield into your hands. And so that's a word connection. And that was because, you know, they were hearing the Torah orally, and this helped them string together the passages in their minds. You know, after Migain, we know the next passage opens with Magain.
Brilliant. That's brilliant. Yeah. And so Abram has this sort of, he's wondering, how is it that I'm going to, I don't even have a descendant, I don't have an heir to my throne. Maybe what he's talking about is Eleazar, of Damascus, my head servant, if you like. Maybe that's who it's going to be. And Yehovah says, no, it will come from your body. It will be your own seed, and so shall your descendants be. And this is, it kind of gets interesting in verses 6 through to 8. Let me, if I may read that. And this is Abram believed in Yehovah, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, first of all, before I go on, Nehemiah, how do you understand that? He believed Yehovah, and it accounted it to him for righteousness.
Well, we see what it meant. It meant that God said, go to the land, I will show you, and he followed. And God, told him to walk through the land, and he walked through the land.
And he did it.
So
and it seems like there's no doubt in his mind.
Right. Well, when you say believe in Hebrew, the word emunah, lehaamin, that doesn't just mean intellectually, it means through your actions. You show through your actions that you believe, because if you say but you believe in something and don't actually follow it up, then you don't, in a Hebrew sense, believe in it. Hebrew is a very action-oriented language. And sure. So belief is expressed through action.
And so it goes on, then he, Yehovah, said to him, I am Yehovah, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to you to inherit it. And then verse 8 says this, and he said, Yehovah Elohim, what are the words in the Hebrew there?
It says Adonai Yehovah, which means Lord Yehovah.
Lord Yehovah.
Lord
How
Yehovah.
Shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, are we to understand that as just a little bit of doubt or confusion in his mind? Is that what verse 8 is alluding to?
Well, I don't know if it's so much doubt as it is God's telling him something that he's basically saying, I must not understand what you're saying because, when you speak of inheritance, that means I'm going to pass it on to a son, and I don't have a son. Mm-hmm. So I guess you could call it doubt. Okay. I mean,
it's just such an incredible miracle that he's having trouble wrapping his brain around it.
It's bewilderment. It's what you're saying doesn't compute. It does not compute. Mm-hmm. And so he asked for this sign, and the sign is this covenant they make between the pieces. But yeah, it doesn't make sense. You're saying I'm going to inherit it, but I don't have a son. In what sense am I going to inherit it? Is this like, do you mean symbolically?
Sure.
Like, how am I going to actually pass it on to a son if there's no son?
And he's not getting any younger. Oops.
Right. So it's interesting what you're saying, that you have in verse 6, you have the belief, and then in verse 8, you have the doubt, if you want to call it doubt.
I have a Torah portion, Torah pearl here.
Yeah.
Keith.
Torah pearl. No, when sometimes people make fun, this whole idea, and they say, well, can I get an amen? And is there an amen? And I hear Yehovah saying to Abram, hey, can I get an amen? And Abram says, amen. Yes, I trust, I believe. That's like verse 6, the root of the word there is the word amen, amen. Mm-hmm. And it's this whole idea, and we've talked about this before, the idea that trusting isn't simply trusting just in your mind, trusting and believing and saying, because we had this great conversation, Nehemiah and I, about 3 or 4 years ago, and I was on the phone. It was myself and Nehemiah and a lady, and she was doing an interview with us. And so in my tradition, if you say amen, sometimes that's just, you just say amen, and sometimes you say amen so people will stop talking. So Nehemiah asked me after we got off the phone, he said, Keith, why did you say amen? I said, because I wanted her to stop talking. He said, but when you say amen, you're saying not only yes, but I believe, I trust. And it's funny because in Abraham, what he's saying in verse 6, the first word he's saying, what is the root of the word that he believed, Nehemiah? What is the Hebrew word that's the root of the word of his belief in verse 6?
What is the Aleph Mem Nun, amen, which is emunah, which is truth. Amen comes from the word truth. And also emunah is faith and trust.
In other words, what is Yehovah?
Really faithfulness.
It's literally like, I get to get this picture, you guys. Just bear with me for a second. Let me just be the Methodist for a second. It's like the Father is speaking to him, and he's saying, I'm doing this, and I'm going to do this, and that. And this is what's going to happen. I'm going to take you. You're going to be able to count. You're going to be able to do this. Can I get an amen? And Abram says, okay, amen. I trust, I believe. And then at that amen that he trusted and he believed, that action was what was the credit to him. And, and so when this word is a very powerful word, and it's a word that is spoken in every language on the earth, everyone says amen. But we don't always know what it means. So anyway, that's my little point.
What I think is profound here in verse 8 is he has the faith, he has the faithfulness and the obedience, and he shows his faith through his actions in verse 6. And then in verse 8, he says, but I don't understand. I don't
exactly.
know.
Exactly.
And he has that faith and trust, even though he doesn't understand. He's asking for understanding, right. But he doesn't quite. He says, okay, something's not adding up here.
Yeah, clearly his amen, if you like, is a sincere one, because it is accounted to him for righteousness. But what you're communicating with me, and I think I agree, is that he's just saying, but how is it going to happen? How are you going to do it? This is mind-blowing. So here we are, Keith. This is where you wanted to go a little earlier, where we're here. This is the covenant. This is the cutting of the pieces and everything that goes on here. And I have to admit, there's a lot here that I don't understand. Do you want to try and shed some light on some of this?
Well, I wouldn't say that I have any more understanding than you, my friend. All I know is that it's a pretty powerful picture. He gives him this promise. He says, here's what I'm going to do. Abram says, amen, amen. And he trusts and he believes. And then he's got questions and he's got concerns. And then the father does this sort of demonstration. And he says, here's going to be the way that I'm going to let you know. This is going to be the covenant process that you know, is going to give the picture of the fact that this is going to happen. And like it's almost like the father is saying, okay, nice, it's almost like this. It's like there's a picture of this covenant, and he gives them this in verse 15 in chapter 15, and you know, and again, there's so much that's in here, and there may be obviously some historical things and archaeological things, but I just think it's so amazing that he doesn't just say to him, I'm going to do this, and Abraham says, I believe, and then Abraham says, I got questions, and then he leaves it to him. He goes further, and he says to him, how can I know? And the first thing he says in verse 9, he says, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, do we think that Abram knew what was coming, or do we think he simply was acting in obedience? Is this something that he would have had some experience with? Would he have a sense of, oh, here it comes? There's about to be something, or is this something completely foreign?
Yeah, I've asked myself the same question. Is this a familiar thing here that is happening by which Abram is saying, oh, right, okay, I see where we're going with this. We're going to enter
That's
into covenant
like
here.
That.
I'll go and get these animals and let's get on with it. But there's some graphic and almost dark imagery. I mean, it's Nehemiah. What can you shed on this?
Well, one thing to point out is that this whole thing of the of cutting the animals in half and walking between the pieces. So that's something that's mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34, verses 18 to 19, talks about how the people of Jeremiah's time had made a covenant between the pieces as well. And so is that something just known in the ancient world, or were they emulating what was done in the time of Abraham? And I would think they probably were emulating what was done in the time of Abraham. But I think the significance of cutting into two pieces is that the Hebrew word for making a covenant is to cut a covenant. And you see in Jeremiah 34, 18 and 19, that cutting the covenant there literally means cutting the animals in half and walking between the pieces that you've cut. And I guess there's maybe the significance of that is there's a finality there. You cut the animal in half, you can't put them back together, and that maybe symbolizes the permanence of a covenant. So there's this really interesting image in verse 11 where he cuts the pieces in half and he's ready to get the vision. The vision comes in verse 12, and that's really how he knows. He has this vision. But in verse 11, before he gets his vision, it says, and the vultures descended upon the corpses,
on,
and he had to drive them away. And Abraham drove
Come
them
on,
away. Doesn't that happen to, you know, when you're about to, you know, to have the experience with God, that's when the vultures swoop in. They want to swoop in upon the people, swoop in upon the pieces.
And then, and you could be like some people and say, oh, that's okay, it'll be fine, it's all right, I won't respond. But what does Abram do? He doggone drives them away. You know, I mean, Nehemiah, if you don't preach this, I'm gonna hit you over the head. This is like a great.
I think it preaches itself.
Torah pearl, because look at the image. I mean, the image is, yes, he's about to get this promise. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He believes. God says, give me the animals. He does the work. He cuts them to pieces. He does everything. The vultures come, and Abraham could have sat there and said, God will handle it. No, he drove them away. That's why I don't mind having a good fight every once in a while.
Amen. Amen. And so now in verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Horror and great darkness.
Is this not a foreshadow? Is this not a sentence? Is this not a verse of foreshadowing? It's almost like he experiences it, and then the father says right there, Yehovah says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And he could have left it there, but then he goes on to say, and they shall be enslaved. And he could have left it there, but he says, and they shall be mistreated. And he could have left it there, but then he ends with three simple little words, 400 years, there's an end to it. And it's like, wow. I mean, in two verses, he gives Abram the feeling of what's happening for his descendants, And even in that, in the end of it, there's going to be an end to it. And it's amazing that 400 years exactly, we'll talk about later, they're released. But I just think that's a pretty cool couple verses.
It's incredible. Yeah. And after, when the sun went down, I mean verse 17, and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. I mean, the imagery of this whole section is incredible. And it passed between those pieces. Nehemiah, what do you make of that?
Give us a sermon, Nehemiah. Give us a sermon for that verse.
I don't know that I have a sermon for it, but he's the passing between the pieces. That, you know, Abraham had passed between the pieces, and then this is now this oven and fire, I guess representing, you know, Jehovah, his angel or whatever, now mm-hmm. passing through the fire, through between the pieces rather. You know, both needed to pass between the pieces. So this is the completion of the covenant when, you know, these symbols pass between the pieces.
Is there a significance, and I'm just pulling this out of thin air, but do you think perhaps there's a significance between the burning bush and the burning torch? I mean, is there any sort of significance to this imagery?
Well, I guess you could say that, you know, in the mountain burned with fire, and it says, you know, Jehovah is a consuming fire. So, but mm-hmm. I wouldn't press that too far. That those are definitely symbols that are used to for us to understand, to somehow comprehend Jehovah. Mm. But I wouldn't say that he's literally a fire. I hope that's obvious to everybody.
Sure.
That he's not literally a fire. But definitely fire has been used to represent him, to be something that we can connect with and you know, somehow, you know, because there's like an awesomeness to fire, if you think about it. There's you know, both awe and terror at the same time. And so I think that's why these are symbols that are used to represent Jehovah, because that is, you know, on the one hand, we have this respect, and the other hand, there's, with that respect comes fear. It should, mm-hmm. anyway.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. But in the remaining minutes, we have to go to chapter 17, because this is a, it's a chapter that we really did explore in a number of episodes on Truth to You in some depth. And, you know, looking at all the scriptural evidence in the Tanakh, I concluded that even though when my boys were born, I have an 8-year-old and a 6-year-old boy, when they were born, in the religion that I was in at the time, I didn't even see a significance in circumcision. We chose not to do that. But in the episodes that we did on Truth to You only some months ago, and really studying it out, I came to the conclusion that, yes, of course, they should be circumcised. And so we went about to have that done, and they, both of them, are so very proud that they are circumcised now. It's a wonderful thing. But here we are.
You guys are going to go again. You're cutting the pieces. You're doing these. Look, it's very uncomfortable for me.
This is where all the guys start to cross their legs and go, "Aye," you know. But here we are in chapter 17. It is the sign of the covenant. We were talking about the sign of the covenant in the previous Torah portion being the rainbow, but here it is, and it is circumcision. And
doesn't it say that that's only a temporary covenant sign? Isn't the word temporary there, the Hebrew word for temporary?
Why would you say that? Of course it's
No. But, you mean it says that's for all generations there?
I'm pretty sure that's for all generations. I think this...
So can you read that passage for the people where it says for all generations?
Okay. When Abram was 99 years old, mind you, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have..." Now, before I go on, do you want to just quickly give us the significance of that in Hebrew?
So Avraham is the Hebrew name Abraham, and it represents Av Hamon Goyim, father of many nations.
Father of many nations. "For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and establish my covenant between me and you for your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will also give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, "Now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. This is obviously verse 10, every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house, he who is bought with money, must be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
What I find interesting is there's two categories of people here that need to be circumcised. One is Abraham and his literal physical descendants. And in addition, it's anyone who is part of his household. And it says even if he's a foreigner who is part of Abraham's household, that's become part of that house, he also has to be circumcised. Mm-hmm. That's in verse 12. And there's this really interesting passage. I want to bring it. It's a little controversial, but I'll bring it anyway. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 24 to 25. I'm going to ask Keith to open up his NIV, the nearly inspired version, and read Jeremiah 9, 24 to 25. Well, I'm sorry, in Hebrew it's 24 to 25, in English it's 25 to 26.
25 to 26. The days are coming, declares Jehovah. It doesn't say Jehovah, it says Lord, but they capitalize it, so that's good. Mm-hmm. When I will punish all those who are circumcised only in the flesh.
Oh.
Egypt.
No, go on, keep going.
Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places, for all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart.
Okay, so that's the NIV, and it doesn't actually say that in the Hebrew. Let's look at the King James Version. Do you have that one, Jonah?
I've got the New King James. Give me the reference again.
It's Jeremiah 9, and the English is 25 to 26.
Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised.
So let me stop you there. So in the NIV, it was, I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. In the New King James, it's, I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Two profoundly different translations. And that should always be like a red flag for people that something's going on here they're dancing around, you know, and they don't want to actually translate what it really says. So they're coming up with all these little clever translations. Let me just pluck out another one. The New Revised Standard has, when I will attend to all those who are circumcised only in the foreskin. Here's what it literally says in verse 24. It says, behold, days are coming, says Jehovah, I will remember, and remember there is a word that often means to punish. I will remember every circumcised with foreskin. And this is the problem. That doesn't actually make sense. What is a circumcised person with a foreskin? Circumcised people don't have foreskins. Hmm. So he explains in verse 25, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all those who have the cut sides who dwell in the desert, for all the nations are uncircumcised and the house of Israel is uncircumcised of heart. And so what he's saying here in verse 24 and verse 25, or in the English is 25 and 26, what he's saying is he's going to punish all those who are circumcised but still have a foreskin. And what does that mean? That's a paradox. They don't know how to translate that because it's a contradiction. It's an oxymoron. But he explains there's two types of circumcision. There's physical circumcision and there's heart circumcision. Mm-hmm. So anyone who's circumcised but still has the foreskin is going to be punished. If you're circumcised in the flesh but not in the heart, you're going to get the punishment. If you're circumcised in the heart but not in the flesh, you're also on that list.
Wait. Wait a minute.
That's isn't Jeremiah. I didn't say it. Take it up with Jeremiah.
we've got to end this thing, Jonah. Are you saying that that in Jeremiah that the English translators had a problem? Did they know what it said, or did they simply not understand?
They probably read it and said, "Well, we know that's not true, and so let's translate something different."
Mm-hmm. Oh boy!
But it's very clear what it says. It says every circumcised with foreskin is what it literally says.
That is fascinating because obviously the concept, the idea of the circumcision of the heart is a Tanakh concept, which is mentioned numerous times throughout the Tanakh. I know that a lot of people from the religious background that I had I think that that's a New Testament concept, but it's absolutely not. It originates in the Tanakh and is mentioned in various places. And so what you're saying is that not only is it those who may be circumcised in the flesh but not circumcised of heart, they're in trouble, but it's also those who claim to be circumcised of heart but aren't even actually circumcised in the flesh. They're also equally in trouble.
That's what Jeremiah said. Now, if you have a problem with it, you can take it up with him. You know, and we could say, okay, well, you know, it, it can't really mean that because we know theologically that's not what it's supposed to say. All right, you know, that's what it's still what it says in the Hebrew. You know?
That is fascinating.
Torah pearl, Torah pearl.
Go, Keith.
No, I'm saying that was a Torah pearl.
And then I could also refer people to Ezekiel 44, 7 to 9, and I'll let them read that for themselves because I don't know how the NIV could possibly get out of that one.
Okay, Ezekiel 44, 7 to 9 is the other reference for people to do some homework on. We would love to hear, read comments from listeners on that. But we're running out of time, my friends. Keith, is there anything else you want to pull out of this Torah portion?
All I have to say is amen.
Amen. Amen. Nehemiah.
I'll say hallelujah.
Hallelujah. You've been listening to Truth to You with Pearls from the Torah portion. We're speaking, of course, to Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. My friends, thank you so much for coming back on and sharing with us this Torah portion. Of course, next week is going to be Bereshit, chapters 18 to 22. In the meantime, listeners, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of the Father's word. Shalom.